Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 18, verses 30 through 37. If you'd like to turn there, if not, just listen along. Psalm 18, 30 through 37. Where the Word of God says this: "As for God, His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hind's feet and sets me upon high places. He trains my hands for battle, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. Your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed." Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your gentleness makes us great. That what fills our hearts with joy and grants to us the ability to survive and persist in such a discouraging world is that you are infinitely gentle. And Lord, we're mindful of Romans chapter 2, where you remind us that your kindness leads us to repentance. And so I pray this morning, if there's someone here struggling with a particular sin, that this morning they would give that to you in light of your kindness, in light of your graciousness. I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, grant that we would be able to lift up clean hands in worship to you. And Lord, I thank you that even if we suffer every day of our lives, that the glory to come in knowing you eternally isn't even worthy to be compared with the shortness, brevity, and misery of this life. So Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, that you would remind them that life is a vapor. Life is short, but eternity is eternal. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would grant them life so that they would look up to you and say, "Your gentleness makes me great. Not my holiness, not my righteousness, your gentleness." And Lord, I thank you for the farewell discourse of the Lord in the Gospel of John. I thank you for our text this morning. Would you please teach us? Would you please protect me from error? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. Sometimes I can lose the forest for the trees. No amens. Everybody knows that's true. And what we've been dealing with primarily in terms of sermons over the last couple of years has been what's called the farewell discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. It begins in chapter 13 with the Last Supper, and it extends through chapter 17. We're in chapter 16, through chapter 17. But chapter 17 is almost completely a prayer. And chapter 13 is a historical reality of the Lord's Supper. Chapters 14 through 16 gives to us the last extended teaching discourse in the Gospel according to John. And the primary message of this discourse is Jesus telling the people that love him that he's about to leave them. And so because of that, there is a lot of heavy messages in this discourse. Now remember, what we've been dealing with for 2 years was one night to them. So what Jesus has been teaching and we've been elaborating upon for 2 years is one night's worth of teaching. And some of the things that he has talked about are really discouraging. Things like this: I'm about to be handed over by one of you to my enemies to be crucified. Things like this: when I go, the world will hate you. Things like this: persecution is not a possibility, it's a promise. And it leads him to tell all these things to his disciples, and then he notices something glorious in verse 12 of John chapter 16. I touched on it last week, but I wanted to bring it to your mind again. In chapter 12 of John 16, he says this: I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now we understand that they've been listening to Jesus describe his death. Now we understand the death of Christ to be a glorious thing, but them at that time, they were simply face to face with the cruel reality that the only good human in human history was about to be tortured on their behalf. And Jesus says, okay, you can't hear anymore. You're done. You're at that level. You have become saturated with as much of this teaching as your tiny human brains can handle. So now Jesus begins to encourage them as he finishes this discourse. It's pretty awesome. So in verse 16, he says this, in chapter 16, he says this: a little while and you will no longer see me. And again in a little while, and you will see me. And his disciples said, wow, that makes a lot of sense. No, they freaked out. All right, by this point, they're done. All right, they cannot hear anymore. And they start freaking out. Notice what we find in verse 17. Some of his disciples then said to another, what is this thing he's telling us? And I really think that was the tone. I don't think they're talking to one another going, all right, now what is this? I think they're saying this: what is this now? He goes, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. What do these things mean? What's a little while? What does go to the Father mean? I don't get it. I know you don't get it. Jesus told you that you couldn't absorb anymore. So in verse 18, so they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Sometimes there's only so much discouraging news you can hear. Sometimes you just need something uplifting and encouraging. And there's been a lot of uplifting things in this farewell discourse of the Lord in the Gospel of John. But on the other hand, the main theme has been the impending death of the Lord Jesus Christ. At this point, Jesus now begins to give them the offset reality that will not put a positive spin on it, that sounds so trite, but that will bring them joy in the midst of grievous news. It is very close to the time of separation. And here's the question: what does a little while mean? Jesus said this: a little while and I'm going to leave, and then a little while I'm coming back. And he doesn't tell them how long is a little while. Let me ask you, how long is a little while? Doesn't it depend on your perspective? Right, on Christmas morning, when you wake up and run down the steps to open your presents, and your wife says, we'll open them in a little while? Does that mean shortly? Or does that mean an eternity? It depends on what you got that year. What does a little while mean? This is their question as their hearts are done. They are at max capacity. They have no more capacity to understand any more lessons. They just react in despair and say, what does this mean? What is a little while? What does a little while mean? Now, there's a lot of different interpretations of this, and I'm not going to get into all the details. I don't want to bore you with all the details. There's at least five options that are grammatically possible. We're not going to talk about those, and I'll support why we won't in a second. Suffice it to say, I think what he's referring to here is the time between his death and his resurrection. What he's saying is, in a little while I'm going to be taken from you, because later in that day or so, he is going to be crucified and removed from them. And then a little while later, 3 days later, he will rise from the dead and be with them again for 40 more days before he ascends. So I think that's what he's getting at, although if somebody were to push me and say, you know, change your position on that, it wouldn't be something I'd die over. But the reason why that I interpret it this way are the following. First of all, it fits the normal understanding of the phrase a little while. Some people say that this little while is the entire church age, which is now in excess of 2,000 years. And I have a hard time, although it's possible, I have a hard time believing that Jesus could say, I'll be back in a little while, and it's 2,000 years. Some people say that the little while is their lifetime. But again, we're still looking at 80 years, 70, 60, still more than a little while. Ladies, if your future spouse proposes to you and says, I want to get married soon, and you look at him and you go, how soon? And he says 60 to 80 years, you'll be disappointed. And guys, if you could pull that off. Secondly, it also fits their response to the events of what happened. We will see a transformation in the apostles in the next few chapters. They will go from shivering, fearful wimps to world-conquering heralds. What makes that difference? The difference comes because Jesus was taken from them and then returned to them. He rose from the grave, and they go from being lambs to lions. Thirdly, I think it's the most natural way to interpret this phrase. And if the plain sense makes sense, we shouldn't seek any other sense. And some have even suggested that John is unclear here on purpose. I really don't have much tolerance for that. I think that's silly. I can't imagine that any part of the Bible would be written to be misunderstood. That doesn't make sense to me at all. But here's the best thing. We're going to leave that now. We're going to get to the best thing of the passage, at least so far. Notice how Jesus answers their question. In verse 19, Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Now, Jesus knows they are, right? This is a rhetorical question. He is drawing them out. He knows what they're talking about. He says, oh, what are you troubled about now? Is this what you're debating? Now, keep in mind, this is the same Jesus who said, by the way, you can't take any more truth, right? I can't teach you anymore now because you can't bear it. And here's how Jesus answers the question. You ready? He doesn't answer the question. I love that. Because we think that Jesus must answer our questions. He doesn't have to do anything. Sometimes to answer our questions will be harder on us than to not answer our questions. He could describe the fact that he's about to be whipped with the cat of nine tails. He could describe the fact that someone will be commissioned to carry his cross until he's nailed to it, stripped of all clothing, and mocked publicly. He could tell them all that. He's already hinted at it. He could tell them all that, but their hearts were at full capacity. It would break them. So this is how he answers the question. He doesn't. I love that. It's a little reminder that Jesus is Jesus, and we're not. But what Jesus does do is give them what they need to hear in this circumstance, not what they want to hear in this circumstance. What are we meant to learn from this? That we can just as easily miss more important things by quibbling over these questions. And we must be careful not to overinterpret the Bible. The Bible says a little while. It doesn't tell us what that means, so we make a guess, we call it a guess, and we move on. Then it gets to the main point of this passage, a point that I am sure will thrill your souls. Look at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Now, wait a second. I thought he said they were full. Well, we shouldn't interrupt him like I just did. You will grieve. Look at this, beloved. But your grief will be turned into joy. That's the point of the farewell discourse. Is not to major on the morose. Not to focus on the depressing. But to reveal to us and to remind us that the negative circumstances, if we could put it that way, of the Passion Week and of the crucifixion and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are meant to give us an unbreakable joy. An unbreakable joy. And the very thing that will break the disciples' hearts, the cross, is the very thing that will be turned into joy. Notice this. Notice this in verse 20. He doesn't say this, your grief will be replaced by joy. No, he says your grief will be turned into joy. And that is to say, the very thing that breaks your hearts, his death, will be the greatest source of joy in your life, in your world. That is awesome. But the pain is real and in no way minimized by Jesus. He doesn't say, look, don't worry about it. No, he says, you will weep, you will lament, you will grieve. Do you ever feel pressure in being a Christian that you have to be happy all the time? Or is that just in my head? I feel a lot of pressure sometimes that I should really be happy. And people come up to me and say, you know, hey, pastor, how are you? And if I said, I am on the brink of tears, I would discourage them. So what do I do? I go, I'm doing great. That's always my default. I'm doing great. And then as I think about it more, I tend to temper it down. Some of you have noticed this. You'll come up to me and say, hey, Dom, how are you doing? I'm doing great. I'm doing all right. I'm surviving. You know, I could start high and work low, you know. I used to be the ugliest checkout girl at a supermarket in Maryland. And one time I made the mistake of asking someone, how are you today? And then I never said it again. Because with people waiting with carts full of groceries, the lady told me how she was doing. She took me literally, and I got a lesson in hermeneutics, and at the end, I felt like saying, I didn't really care how you're doing. I just was trying to be nice. But you can't say that. It puts people off. So I listened to her go on. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we expect that Christians will at least pretend to be happy as if not being happy in the moment is wrong. Jesus doesn't say, look, get over your grief. He doesn't say, get over your lamentations. Drop it already and put on a happy face. No, he says, you will grieve. He says, you will weep and lament and the world will rejoice. That the world rejoicing makes it worse, right? Because they're rejoicing about what's making you weep. The pain is real. But it's temporary. He says, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Wow. Eternal joy will more than compensate for temporary pain. Eternal joy will more than compensate for temporary pain. And this pain is real, but this pain is also temporary. And the joy is eternal. What on earth does Jesus mean here? What Jesus means is that the joy you will receive in becoming a Christian will not balance out your mourning. It will not balance out your depression. It will not balance out your fear or your lamentations. It will so far exceed them that it will make your struggles, your pain, your lamentations look small. Isn't that great? It's like you're a child sitting at the dinner table with a big stack of Brussels sprouts. And some of you love them, odd mutant human beings that you are. But most people probably don't get that excited about it. Some of you do. Hey, God bless you. Only blessings. You weird. Anyway, no. And you say, Mom, I don't want to eat these Brussels sprouts because they smell like death. And Mom says, you're eating those Brussels sprouts. And you say, but Mom, I don't want to eat these Brussels sprouts because they smell like Dad. You know. You're eating those Brussels sprouts. And you say, Mom, I don't want to eat these Brussels sprouts. And then she brings in a piece of cake. And it's a big piece of cake. It's chocolate. Lots of frosting. And she says, if you eat the Brussels sprouts, you get cake. And she plops it down on the table and And you have, you're at Sophie's Choice here, right? You're like, do I eat this and scarf it down and get it over with to get to cake? And if some of you really like Brussels sprouts, just change the analogy around. I don't want to eat cake. Let me change it back. But what you say to yourself is, I can endure 30 seconds of Brussels sprouts if cake is the end result. If cake is the payoff, that's worth the price. Notice what Jesus says. He says in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. There is a joy coming on the other side of your grief, and that joy is so great that it makes your grief small. It makes the price you pay little. Romans 8:18 says this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What Paul says is, look, the sufferings of this life are real, but when you take these sufferings and you compare them to eternal joy in Christ, these things are very little, and eternity and Christ is very big. 2 Corinthians 4:16-17 says this, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. He's saying a little suffering compared to an eternal weight of reward and glory and joy. He goes on to say, this eternal weight of glory is far beyond all comparison. How about this? 1 Peter 4:13. But to the decree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. I love the word exultation. To exult means to shout for joy. And he says, the payoff, the result of a life with Christ is eternal exultation, leaping for joy. 1 Peter 1:6-7 says the same. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the point of saying this? He says this for at least one reason. And that reason is this: in order that we would fight through the tough times, keeping our eyes on the prize. There are some days where you're going to get out of bed and wish you never did. There are going to be some days when you say, will this day ever end? And in those days, we must look past the suffering, past the discouragement, past the lamentations to the joy that will be given to us. And that's exactly what Jesus' attitude was on the cross. The Bible says we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. How did Jesus get through those hours of being nailed to a cross of wood? Did he like the pain? Of course not. Did he delight in some sick way in the bloodshed? Obviously not. What kept him going was that he knew he was about to open his eyes in glory again, back with his Father again, and he will have paid for all the sins of those who would believe in him. That's the joy that was set before him. I love Psalm 30, verse 5. His anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Pain, discouragement, it's all temporary. Glory, joy, love, if you're a Christian, is eternal. And after a couple of million years of this joy, if somebody came up to you in heaven and said, remember that day where you just didn't even want to get out of bed? You'll look at them and go, no. Are you in the right place? You know, at that point. There will be a day when all your questions, look at this in verse 23, and then we'll get back to his analogy. There will be a day when all your questions will be answered or shown to be irrelevant completely. Notice in verse 23, in that day you will not question me about anything. There's a day when all of their confusion will end. All of their suffering will be over. Now notice the analogy that Jesus uses. It's a powerful analogy. It's a great analogy, but it's not an analogy I have personal experience with. But some of you do, so you can help me out. In verse 21, it says, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain. True? Well, most of the time, right? Unless you're, you know, got the anesthesia going on and you can't feel anything. But I'm sure, I've never been a woman, nor have I been in labor, so. But it says this, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. You notice how everybody says, when something's really painful, they always say it's like giving birth. Have you ever heard that expression? They'll say, oh, I stubbed my toe. It hurts so bad, it's like giving birth. And I love looking at women's faces when people make that analogy, because they're like this. Oh, yeah, try it. Jesus says that when a woman is in labor, she is screaming in pain. That I have witnessed. Not the screaming part, but the pain part. But the second a baby is born, there's joy. I almost asked the question, have any of you ever been in a room where a woman was having a baby? But then I realized all of you have when you were born. So let me ask the question a little bit differently. Have you ever been in a room where somebody, either you or somebody else, was giving birth, apart from when you were born? It is the scariest thing in the world, followed by the greatest thing in the world. That's why people have more than one kid, right? While you're in the labor process, you know, a lot of times women say things like this, I hate you, don't ever touch me again. You did this to me. My mom was right about you. All these other things. And then the baby's born and their countenance changes and I love you so much. And you're like, you back off a bit here. What Jesus says here is whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has come and been born into the world. Now, maybe they remembered a little bit, but the point is it's outweighed, right? I've visited a lot of ladies who had just given birth in hours past, and they're always smiling, especially when they're holding that little thing. They're like, look at this. Let's count the fingers and toes again. Look, this life stinks. It does. Anybody who says they can alleviate that and take that away from you is selling something. Christianity is not this life is great. Christianity is this life stinks, but it's temporary, and eternity is great. And you might feel like you're giving birth, metaphorically, and don't mention that to your wife. But there will come a day when your grief, your mourning, your struggle, your questions will be turned into exultation, joy. Just like the birth process. Verse 22, then he says this, therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. Your heart will rejoice. You'll forget about the pain of this life. You'll forget about the emptiness of this world. You will forget about the depression that this world and its circumstances can bring on you. And you will be consumed by the greatness and gentleness of God, his graciousness. And you'll say, if I had to do it again, I'd do it 1,000 times out of 1,000. But it's better than that. Look in verse 22. And no one will take your joy away from you. No one will take your joy away from you. Not only is pain temporary, joy is eternal. It is inalienable. It cannot be removed from us. Wow. Then Jesus says this, and we'll move quickly through this point, and then we'll close. Jesus says this. What does Jesus call them to do in response to this, or call them to in response of this? He looks them in the eye, and he says, pray. He doesn't say, walk it off. He doesn't say, just persevere. He says, cry out to me in your sufferings. Notice what it says in verse 23. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have not asked, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy would be made full. Now, Jesus is not saying that, obviously, and we've talked about this in previous weeks, Jesus is not saying that God gives you a blank check and you fill it in, whatever you want, you get. Name it and claim it. That's blasphemy, not theology. What Jesus is saying is this, when your heart is broken, when your life is rocked, when you are consumed with weeping, grief, and lamentations, God will always hear your prayer for strength. He will answer that prayer. Now, I know it says if you ask the Father for anything, but we know that what this means is that anything in keeping with God's will for the situation. You pray for a Lamborghini, you don't get a Lamborghini. You pray for spiritual strength, you always get spiritual strength. That's why 1 John 5:14-15 says this. This is the confidence we have before him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. God is a willing and ready resource when we are grieving. So why does Jesus say this? So that they would be faithful in asking. And notice what he says at the end. Of verse 24, so that your joy may be full. This is Jesus' farewell discourse. And this is how he's wrapping it up before he prays. In a couple weeks, we'll get back to this passage. And we'll finish the farewell discourse, at least the teaching element, and then lead into the final prayer for a couple months. But what I want to leave you with this morning is this. I know your life stinks sometimes. I want you to know that sometimes mine does too. And that's called life. It's okay. It stinks, but it's okay. There is a day coming. Amen. There is a day coming that will more than compensate for the worst of your life. And those of you who know me know that I'm not saying this from a place of never having suffered. I have in my life. And I know that in eternity, everything I've dealt with will be more than compensated for. Not that he owes us anything anyway. So how can we conclude this? First question, what are you doing with your pain? Are you allowing your pain to drive you away from God or drive you to God? Are you here as an unbeliever listening online? Are you here thinking to yourself, well, if God loves me so much, why did he let this happen? You're letting your pain drive you from him instead of driving you to him. Let me tell you, God does allow us to go through some serious pain, but he also promises to wipe every tear from our eyes. He promises to save us from our greatest danger, which we'll talk about on Good Friday, 2 p.m. He saves us from the wrath of God. But you must allow your pain to drive you to him, not away from him. Secondly, are you reminding yourself that the pain of these days is temporary and preparatory? That it's only going to last a little while and it's preparing you to enjoy heaven more? Do battle in your minds, friends. Don't let yourself believe the lie. Drive yourself to believe the truth. And one last question. How faithful are you in prayer? How strange would it be to get to heaven, and I don't know, they always say St. Peter's at the door, but I don't know why they say that, but whoever it is, it'd be strange to get there and say, God, let all these things happen to me. So I spit in his face and have him respond by saying this, well, did you ever ask him to take that away? Well, no. Well, the Bible says we don't have because we don't ask. How faithful are you in praying? Does God give you these times of pain to help your prayer life? Do you need to get stronger in prayer so he drives you to your knees? Those are the kind of questions I ask myself during the week all the time when I'm studying and preparing and meeting with people. Is this, what's the purpose in this, whether it's joy or pain or whatever? Could it be that God is allowing your life to stink so that you would hit your knees and cry out to him? I don't know. Maybe, especially if you're an unbeliever right now, maybe God's allowing this to drive you to the end of yourself. And you just say, you know what, I can't in this life anymore. And God says, I know, John 16:12, you can't bear it anymore. So come to me. Not in a literal sense, but come to me in the sense of coming, of asking for me to relieve your suffering. By giving you hope. I hope that this hits you where you are, no matter where you are. Because if your life is all roses right now, it won't be forever. And if your life is all thorns right now, hopefully it won't be forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that you would use our pain to humble us, to drive us to you. Lord, we know we'll never delight in the things that hurt us the most. We'll never delight in the hard circumstances that we face, but we can learn to endure them for the joy set before us like Jesus did. And so God, I ask this morning that if there's someone here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, and let's face it, maybe they're a little bit bitter because of the things they've had to face. Maybe they're a little bit done with this life. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would whisper into their hearts that the glory of heaven and the joy of a life lived even on earth with you greatly outweighs the suffering of this life. And that there may be weeping for a night, but there is a shout of joy in the morning. And I pray that you would grant to them the ability to cry out to you and say, Jesus, save me. Take away my sin. Take away all the things that have kept me from you and receive me, I beg you. Lord, remind them that Romans 10 says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That there's no right, like religious right or hazing process. They just need to come to you, cry to you, ask you. Lord, thank you that all who believe in you have been given the ability to become children of God. Lord, for those of us who are already saved, help us to learn from our pain to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?